Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And we will read from the Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, in the will of the Lord, it'll be my privilege to be here with you for the next several Lord's days and some of the Wednesdays. And as you know, generally, I like to take a book of the Bible and develop that and go right through, occasionally take a theme and go through, but I like more to take a book and go through and work it through that way. But for the next several times we're together, I would like to take up a theme. And we'll begin it this morning out of this passage, and we'll also look back into the passage that our brother read for us earlier, into the book of Malachi, and we'll begin it here. And I'm not sure exactly, because I'm not very big on titles, of titling this series, if we can call it a series, except to say that I would like to discuss the subject of spiritual passion. Of spiritual passion. And by the word passion, I would define that word by seeking or desiring something eagerly and earnestly. To seek or to desire something earnestly and eagerly. Now you'll notice here in chapter 3 and verse 15, and by the way, this morning will be pretty much an introduction, and we'll take up specific areas as we move along in the will of the Lord in the next weeks ahead. But this morning we'll sort of just introduce that which we hope to look at in the coming days. You'll notice here to the church at Laodicea. It's interesting, isn't it, that out of the seven churches that are found in the book of Revelation, many of them, if we're not that familiar with the book of Revelation, or perhaps not that familiar with the Bible, we might not be familiar with many of the churches. Generally, there are only a couple of them that'll come to mind. We might forget about Thyatira or Pergamos or any of those other ones that we're not as familiar with, but anyone who's read the story, or the account, I should say, as it's given here in this book, will generally remember at least one or two of the churches. They'll generally remember Ephesus, the first one, and interestingly enough, they'll generally remember Laodicea, the last one that's given. You'll notice that the angel of the church of the Laodiceans writes and says, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, as we have studied here, even these seven churches in the book of Revelation, as they are given in chapters 2 and 3, there's one important thing that we must remember about these seven churches. Well, there are several important things, but one that I think sometimes gets away from us. Whether we view these churches as giving us the progressive history of the church down through the ages, or whether we view these as giving us varying conditions that are found in different assemblies today, we must remember that one thing can be absolutely certain about the messages to the seven churches as they are found here. And that is that there were seven local churches by the various names that were found here or in the various locales that are given to us. There was a local assembly at Ephesus. There was one at Thyatira, one at Pergamos, and one at Laodicea and the other places that are mentioned. And the Spirit of God spoke first to those assemblies that were there. And as you study the different assemblies that are listed here, the different churches, you'll find that none of them were exactly the same. That wouldn't surprise us, would it? Some of us who have the privilege of traveling around a little bit find different character of different assemblies. And they each tend to have a certain type of character. You might say, well, ours has lots of characters. Well, they tend to take on different characteristics, we should say. And perhaps they are known for one feature or another above whatever the other might be. And you'll notice that as you read the book of Revelation, there is no one easy answer, one quick fix for the problems that are found in these various assemblies. And as the Spirit of God and as the risen head of the church, the Lord Jesus examines and critiques his different churches here, he commends what is commendable in them, and he criticizes that which needs to be criticized and evaluates that which is found in each of them. Some of them had strengths in one area and weaknesses in another. Some of them had faults in one area but were strong in another. And so it does give us, in that sense, a composite picture of the church, but it helps us too to realize what some of these weaknesses were, and what some of the strengths were as well. And to the church at the town known as Laodicea, he says in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Now there's often a question about what the cold and the hot mean, whether the hot is good and the cold is bad. I would just say this, that typically, or generally speaking in the Word of God, generally speaking, hot is good. However, in this case, we do notice that it wasn't that cold was bad, because the Lord says, the risen Lord says, I would that you were cold or hot. And if cold was bad, certainly the Lord wouldn't say, I would that you were cold. No, he says, you're neither cold nor you're hot. You are lukewarm, tepid. And that is unsatisfactory. It is not refreshing. It is not something that is desirable. I will spew thee out of my mouth. And you know that beverages generally speaking, we like them either hot or we like them cold. And some of them, we haven't really figured out what we want to do with them. Dear English brother, well, Brother Woodhouse, in our home years ago when my wife and I were first married, and he came to the house and, of course, me being from the South, inquired whether he'd like to have some tea. He, being from England, had one thing in mind. I, being from the South, had a totally different thing in mind. To him, tea was hot. To me, tea was something you put in a large glass with lots of ice. And I'll never forget that he said, in his Brother Ernest Woodhouse way, as only he could, and those of you who know him here, he said, you know, it's a strange thing. You heat the tea to get it hot. Then you put ice in it to make it cold. And you have the tea as it is, but then you put sugar in it to make it sweet. And that seemed a strange thing to him. But hot or cold? And those of you who enjoy your tea, you know, I never found this out until I went to the Bahamas and the English influence there, that there is a certain way to make tea. and it's not taking a cup and sticking the bag in it. No, you have to heat the kettle. Get that kettle good and hot, and then heat the water that goes in the kettle that's already hot, and put the tea in to make it steep. And when Brother Osborne was with us last year from Wales, I had procured over in Nassau, I go over occasionally, and when I do, one of the things I bring back is the Lipton yellow label, because you can't buy it here. It comes from London. And I bought like a 50 package box of it. So when Brother Osborne was with us up at camp, he could have some good tea. So he was there, and I don't know how much tea he consumed, but not much, a cup or two a day. And upon leaving, he says, I can keep the box with me, can I? I have a few more places to travel, and I'd like to have the good tea. Well, it's certainly not a lesson about tea tasting today. But other than to say, the Lord says, I would that you were either cold or hot. But you are neither. You are lukewarm. You are tepid. I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, those are strong words coming from the risen Christ. His rebuke to them is partly found in, and the key to it's partly found in what we find in verse 19, where he says there, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, he says, and repent. Be zealous and repent. And he tells them here that in this rebuke that part of their problem was that they were not zealous. They were not fervent. They did not have a passion for the Lord's glory. They had settled down into sort of an indifferent state, no doubt brought out by their self-sufficient attitude and their indulgence in certain things, and it had produced a sort of indifference among them. No zealousness, no passion for the things of God. And that's a real problem when that thing begins to settle in. No passion, no zeal for the things of God. It's been my privilege too, as you know, to spend a good bit of time with young people in various settings. And recently I was with a young man and I had the privilege of spending a good bit of time with him, and I thought about so many of the young people that I meet. And it's not that every young person I meet has a problem or that they're problematic, but one of the things that puzzled me was, what is it with some of today's young people? You ask them, are they saved? They can tell you the gospel. They perhaps do indeed know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They may even be at all the meetings. But I find that often they don't seem to have a passion for the things of God. They're content to come to meetings. They're content to go through the motions. They're content to come to the youth group. But they don't have a zealous, fervent passion for the things of God. It doesn't seem to be the thing that drives them and moves them and motivates them. Unless you think I'm just picking on the youth, it can happen with the rest of us who fall into other categories, can it? No passion for the things of God. Now let's look back for just a moment, if we could, into the book of Malachi in chapter 1. Our brother did a very commendable job of reading this passage. It's good to just sit and listen to the reading of the Word of God. You'll notice that in Malachi in chapter 1 and verse 6, the Lord begins there with this to them. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name. And you'll notice here that he begins, where it must begin, with focusing on what their relationship with him should have been. Now this is remarkable in some sense because we're reading Old Testament here. And yet he brings out those familial relationships. If I be a father, where is my honor? A son honors his father, a servant his master. Where is my fear? Now, the word fear in the Old Testament indicates a reverence for God, a respect for God's authority. A respect for God's authority. And here the Lord takes them to task because of their relationship. He says, you don't fear me. You don't have the right kind of respect for my authority. You don't reverence me as a son is supposed to reverence a father. And it was reflected in their indifference, their carelessness towards the things of God. You notice in chapter 1 that there are several areas here that he will address, three in particular. You see, it was easy for them to say, and I tell you, some phrases today are so worn that you almost get nauseated hearing them sometimes. Good phrases that fall into misuse. I hear people say so many times about individuals, oh, they love the Lord. I wonder myself sometimes, maybe you do, what does that mean? What does it mean when we say we love the Lord? And these people here would have said, oh, what do you mean, Lord, that we don't love you? But the Lord takes them to task in three areas of their relationship. And those areas are found in verses 8 and 9. The gifts that they brought. The sick. The lame. The blind. For sacrifice. I remember years ago, Billy, you can appreciate this, and many of the rest of you as well, but I was at a conference one time sitting at a table. I think it was the Nelsons that were there and young Bob Conlon. And we were sitting at a table eating, and one of the chairs that we were sitting in, one of those Samsonite folding chairs, was broken. Somebody sat in it at the table. And one of the young men said, oh, they must be getting ready to give that to camp. They must be getting ready to give that to camp. I'll never forget the first time I ever saw a presentation of CMML. And I remember John Jeffers showing us a slide, show. And on the slides, he went through the various things, and I've been up there many times since. It's been a privilege to be involved with those folks, but he showed a slide of the clothing room, tremendous clothing room that they have there. And then he showed a slide that had a stack of garbage bags that I think would have reached to the ceiling in here on the platform. Big, dark garbage bags. And he said, that's the stuff that people send us that we wouldn't think to give to the missionaries. In other words, this is the stuff that people said, how can I get rid of my junk? Oh, I know, I'll give it to the Lord's work. And his point was, if you wouldn't wear it, if you think it's outdated for you, if you think it's too worn out for you, why would you expect the missionaries to be a second-class citizen? It's where the old joke came from that you've heard of the phrase, the missionary barrel. You know, it's the collecting place for all sorts of odds and ends. Now, back when I used to work in construction, believe it or not, before I was saved, and swinging a hammer, we used to have a phrase that was used there, and I'm sure you've heard it over here many times before. You'd do something, and this was before I was saved, and it was just the attitude that folks had. You'd do something, you'd hammer together a wall or nail together a wall or whatever it was, and you stood the thing up and you said, close enough for government work. Close enough for government work. Good enough for government work. Which is a slam, of course, on the government. That they'll accept anything. Sometimes that attitude gets transferred into our lives and into the things of God. It's a scandal, isn't it? When the business of the assembly is conducted in a way that we'd never think and could not get by with, conducting that business at our job or anywhere else in this world. This is the Lord's church. This is the Lord's business. He took them to task for their gifts. You bring the sick. You bring the lame. You bring the blind. Try to pass that off on your governor and see if he'll accept it, he says. He took them to task because of their service in verse 10. And it's interesting to note that some of the translations say in verse 10, concerning service there, just shut the doors. Just shut the doors up if that's the way you're going to approach the service of the Lord. He took them to task not only for their service, but because of their worship in verse 13. Behold, he says, behold, you say, what a weariness is it? You've snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and you brought that which was torn and lame and sick. Thus you brought an offering. And should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? Verse 14, I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts. You wouldn't think of doing that to an earthly king, an earthly monarch, an earthly ruler, someone of prominence in the world. I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful even among the heathen. And you have not respected my name. The attitude they had in their gifts, the attitude they had in their service, the attitude they had in their worship reflected the fact that though they may have professed that they loved the Lord, their lives told a different story. Now it's interesting to note again that both the book of Malachi and the book of Revelation have to do with what we might call closing periods of testimony. They were books that were addressed as sort of last messages. In this case, the Old Testament canon closes with the book of Malachi. And it is the last of those books that we would refer to as the post-exilic books, those groups of prophets that were grouped together. The prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The historical books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And the book that both is linked historically and prophetically, the book of Daniel, somewhat with the time frame in which we're talking about. And what a story it was to see those days in which that remnant had come back to do a real work for God. We looked at it, I believe, here together in the book of Ezra. We saw that they came back and they built first the altar of God, dedicating themselves unto the Lord's service. And God had done a work. And yet in just a few years, they had degenerated into this state. What a sad thing it was to see. Now, it had to do with their passion. They were no longer idolatrous, but they had lapsed into a cold, formal, mechanical state and condition. What was the answer? Well, let me just say this, that the answer to the church at Revelation will give us the key, or the answer to the church at Laodicea. Let's turn back there, if we could, to the book of Revelation in chapter 3. Revelation in chapter 3. And I want to be careful to say that the answer is not found in abandoning that which the Lord has established or instituted. Sometimes we recognize the problem, but the solution that we offer is not one that is honoring or pleasing to the Lord. Or sometimes we recognize a problem, but we seek a method or a means or a technique or whatever it might be that is not consistent with what God has already established. When it comes to the assembly, when it comes to the church, it's wrong to try to redesign the wheel if God has already designed the wheel. And it's not that we need to redesign the assembly and make it into something that God never intended for it to be. Sometimes people realize a problem, but how they go about the solution? Well, I think I told you the illustration that some folks have, don't you? I may have read this before. Believe me, I know I'm a grandfather now, as most of you know, and I don't mind mentioning, but it's not because I'm a grandfather or getting forgetful. I probably have read this before, but it's so fitting and appropriate that I just might mention it again. Did I read this article, Holy Frappuccino? I didn't read that one. Okay, good. Feel better already. Holy Frappuccino. Now, this is an article that comes out of the newspaper, interestingly enough, September 8th of last year. Churches sell burgers and lattes to bring in cash and members. It's kind of the newest trend. You know, you want your church to grow. You want it to be big and user-friendly. So you can get a Starbucks franchise. Let the deacons here know that it'll cost you $50,000 to hang the Starbucks sign out. You could replace your sign out front, you see. Don't put that Hollywood Bible Chapel sign out there. That's not going to attract anybody. Put a Starbucks sign out there. That'll attract people. Cost you $50,000 to do that. Now you can sell the Starbucks coffee without the franchise. But in order to use the name, you see, marketing genius, by the way. Starbucks, the guy that came up with that name, has done several marketing campaigns to come up with names that have absolutely nothing to do with what you're selling, but are popular enough to make a whole product line. So you can do that. You can do as this one man did, to say that they put in their place we have a fitness center, an NBA-sized basketball court, aerobics room, and classes with 30 Nautilus machines. Another one says we were running low on gifts, and so we started selling burgers and put up a sidewalk cafe. We opened Cafe St. Bart's on the church terrace, serving up Caesar salad, salmon ravioli, wine, and beer. That's helped drive Sunday attendance from 2,000 to 1,000 since 1994. Basically, we've proven that you can do something like this and not lose your soul. And on it goes. And you see, that may sound like an extreme example to us, but that's what some people think you need to do. There's part of this article that talks about a little Catholic lady that's been coming to one of these things for years, and she says, the only reason I come is because I like the coffee. She's never heard a message about anything about her soul, never heard anything about the gospel. She just likes the coffee. And so she comes. You see, we don't need to redesign the wheel. When God has already designed it, it'd be wrong to try to redesign it. So let's not grab for the world's solution to spiritual problems. You'll notice what the Lord tells the church at Laodicea. He says, be zealous and repent. Now, you'll notice that a number of things are said of the Lord here in this passage. And the more I've looked at this passage, I tell you, the more encouraged I've become at this passage is found of the church at Laodicea. First of all, he tells them what's necessary is to see their true condition. They did not see their true condition. How do we know? Because he says in verse 17, you say you're rich, you're increased with goods, you don't have need of anything, but you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They did not see their true condition. Their self-sufficiency is equated to pride, and pride will always block you from seeing your true condition. The greatest obstacle, I'm convinced, of men and women coming to Christ and being saved is the same thing that caused the first sin in the universe. It is pride. Pride will block you from every blessing that God can possibly have, and pride will send you to hell for all eternity. Because in your pride and self-sufficiency, you'll say, I don't need God. I don't need His Christ. I don't need the gospel. I'll make it on my own. I'll do it my way. That's the world's theme song, isn't it? I did it my way. Pride and self-sufficiency will block us from seeing what God wants us to see. And so he says you need to realize, and I offer to you, he says, the things that you need. You need eye salve so that your eyes can be opened, that you might see, and the shame of your nakedness might appear. You need to see that though, like many in this world, you're increased with the things that this world has as far as goods are concerned, that really, you're poor. And so, they needed to see their true condition. But they were not beyond recovery, were they? No, they weren't beyond recovery, because the Lord says, I counsel thee in verse 18 to buy of me gold tried in the fire. It's going to cost you something, he says. Buy of me. It'll cost you something to be zealous for God. It'll cost you something to have a passion for God. It'll cost you something as a local assembly, as individual believers. It's a costly thing. So you'll have to pay the price in that sense. Not for salvation, but to do what is necessary and to receive from the Lord what it might be that is needed. That you might be rich, and that you might have white raiment, that you might be clothed, and so on, he says. But you know, there's something else that I discovered about the Laodiceans, and that is this. It's found in verse 19. You know, we look at this church at Laodicea, and we think, man, that's the worst of the lot. I mean, they were the bottom of the barrel. They were, you know, just, I'd want to be any place else but that church. But remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ loved them, and he communicates that to them here. He says in verse 19, as many as I love, and he stresses the fact to them that he loved them. They needed to know that, didn't they? And they needed to be captivated with the one, the risen Christ, who did love them and want to see them in a right condition. The solution in verse 18 was found in the Lord himself. Buy of me, he says. So often it's at the risk of sounding oversimplistic. What is it that we need? It's Christ we need, isn't it? We don't need more methods. We don't need more techniques. We don't need more gimmicks. We don't need more, you know, strategies and philosophies and all of that stuff. It's Christ that we need. We need to see Christ. We need to see him manifested among us. We need to have him preached to us and ministered to our hearts, that the Spirit of God might direct us to Christ, that we might be captivated with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be consumed with him, that we might burn with passion for him and be desirous of the things of Christ. It is the Lord Jesus himself, you see, that is the solution. And so he said, buy of me. And you know, one of the great things is the prospect that was held out. Now this is to the church at Laodicea, but listen to what he says in verse 20 and 21. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him, and he with me. What a blessed prospect that the Lord himself extends the offer of fellowship to sit down with him and have a meal. And it goes beyond that. Listen to verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. You know, he holds that prospect out to no other church, but to the church at Laodicea. That is, as we read the rest of them. He doesn't offer that to anybody else. To them, he says, to the one that overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me in my throne. I tell you, if the grace of God doesn't overwhelm you with that, the Laodiceans, in the condition that they were in, the Lord says, to the one that overcomes, he'll sit with me. Boy, if that isn't grace. To sit with him, to rule and reign with him, even as he has sat down. Who would ever be able to say, yep, I can sit with you there, Lord, because I deserve that. There's not a one of us that would even come close, like John could say, to even loosing or tying his shoe latchet to that church at Laodicea. He says, you'll sit with me, even as I sit down and sat down with my Father in His throne. And there's one other thing here that's always been an encouragement to my own heart, and I pass it on to you. And that is this. He says in verse 20, if any man, that is if any individual, hear my voice. It is the path of individual discipleship. You may find yourself at times in an assembly where everything seems to be in a very low state or low condition. We can never use that as an excuse. We may find ourselves, as we do, in a very dark world, but the Lord always holds out that path of individual discipleship, an individual path in that sense, doesn't He? If any man hears my voice, anyone hears my voice. You see, it's open to us. That pathway is always open to us as individuals to follow that which the Lord would have us to follow. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, I want to say that much that I've had to say has been directed towards those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus. It's a pathway that's open to you as well. And it begins with salvation in the Lord Jesus. The Lord loved you enough that He died on the cross to provide a way for you to be saved. And we'd love to tell you more about that if you have questions concerning that. We'll trust that the Lord will speak to our hearts from His Word. And we'll continue to look at this subject as we are able in the days ahead. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray that our hearts, our very lives, might be like an altar that would burn with passion for the things of God. Be consumed with the Lord Jesus. Be consumed with a desire for Him and the things concerning Himself. We pray that we wouldn't settle into an indifference that blankets us, that prevents us from seeking to do that which is best, because this is the Lord's business. It is the Lord's work. And the church, which is His body, is the Lord's house. We pray that we might give ourselves, as we rightfully should, in view of the great sacrifice that our Lord Jesus has made on Calvary's cross, and in response to that, in the recognition of Your claims on our lives, oh, we pray that You would stir our hearts in such a way, and it might be one, it might be two, but that it might be a catching thing that others might notice, and that the warmth of that reality of Christ lived out in our lives might be something that they want. It might stimulate them and provoke them into love and to good works. Help us, we pray. May the Spirit of God take the message and make it real in our hearts and lives. And we give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.